Good to see you all tonight. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to James chapter 5 tonight. And we are looking at verses 7 through 12. James 5, 7 through 12. Patiently persevere. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to be here. And thank you for a warm place to meet. You've blessed us. And Lord, just all the physical blessings of life, but we know the most important thing is what we have in Christ, the spiritual blessings, and the hope that we have. And so, Lord, I pray that our fellowship be sweet tonight around the Word, encourage our hearts, pray for the ongoing ministry of the Word tonight in youth group, Awana. The Word would have free course, work in our hearts and lives as you desire. And certainly we pray for the young ones who don't yet know you, pray for their salvation, the Spirit would be at work. So we commit our evening to you. Again, thank you for each one that's able to come out tonight. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. 6, 7 through 12. I did. 5, 7 through 12. Patiently persevere. James, the, of course, theme, faith without works is dead. We have the outline. Chapter 1, a living faith tested, a trial. Chapter 2, living faith proven by works. 3 and 4, living faith evidenced by conduct. And now living faith demonstrating perseverance. And that's the emphasis tonight, perseverance. Key verse 2:20, faith without works is dead. Well, chapter 2 does emphasize that a true saving faith will demonstrate itself. It's expected to demonstrate itself in your life. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith alone. But if the Reformers used to say, if we're saved by faith alone, but the faith alone, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. And so I think that's a pretty good way to say it. Chapters 3 and 4, he emphasizes worldly thinking is not to characterize Christians. And really the core of worldly thinking is self, self-orientation, selfishness. And it's because of this you have all kinds of fights going on, all kinds of things he mentions in chapter 4. And then he gives an example of where this really leads. If you're really consistent with worldly thinking, it ends up with what you have described in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, where he describes these wicked people who are oppressing the Christians. And notice he ends up there. He says to these wicked people, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. So they're exploiting God's people, and he condemns them for this. Well, how should we respond to this type of abuse from people who abuse Christians? We become social justice warriors, of course. No, really worldly thinking. It's interesting how he says that they should respond as we get into verse 7 and 8 in particular. Actually, the whole text is dealing with that. But let's note this. As we saw last time, he's rebuking these, I see them as unbelievers, and they're hoarding. They're known for fraud, exploiting, self-indulgent luxury, destroying helpless people through the legal system. What he calls, I think, figuratively murder there, as they're destroying these people. Here is a key point in the book of James. Even though we are oppressed by the world, the way we are to respond is completely different and foreign to the ways of the world. The world demands its pound of flesh and rails on and on about it. But that's not God's way. The Christian way is not the way of revolution. Note in our study today how James instructs God's people to respond to the issue of oppression. And that's really what we're talking about here tonight. Let me see my next slide. Is this where I want to go? Yeah. The wisdom, or the section of James 5, 1 through 11 really goes together as a unit. Can be broken down like this, verses 1 through 6, denunciation of the rich, unbelieving oppressors. Their day is coming. But now, verses 7 through 11, encouragement to believers to persevere. Our day is coming as well, and God's going to turn the tables eventually. Okay, let's have somebody read verses 7 and 8. Who wants to read that? James 5, 7 and 8. Yeah, doing it.
Until it receives the earth and the grains. You also must be patient. Strengthen
Okay, thank you. So notice the therefore here. Ties with what he's just said. These wealthy, wicked people have the tendency to oppress God's people. And notice how he says they should respond. No flesh response. He doesn't call for an uprising, doesn't call for vengeance, doesn't call for a revolution, right? None of these things are what he's asking them, the believers, to do here. You know, we are not to fight the flesh with the flesh. And I don't know about you, but when somebody is really guilty of injustice and oppressing somebody in a very wicked way, I don't like that. And sometimes I'll say things I shouldn't say, like I feel like smacking that person. But that's not the right thing to do. The Spirit gets a hold of me and I calm down. It's like, no, we can't go that way. That's not the way. J. Vernon McGee said, I've read it any number of times, and he says, I learned long time ago, God knows how to handle these situations and he can do a lot better job than me. You got to turn it over to God and let God do it. Well, if you're really under this kind of oppression, that's not so easy to do, but it is what they're called to do. Therefore, be patient, brethren. Patient is the idea of long-tempered. You put up with a lot. You tolerate a lot. It's the idea of restraint here. Be patient. And it's, again, the context of mistreatment and oppression. It's not easy to respond to this. I think it takes the power of the Spirit to really respond that way in a consistent way. But that's what our calling is. Therefore, be patient, brethren. How long? Just till Jesus gets here. That's all. Until the coming of the Lord. So Jesus is one day going to come. He's going to turn the tables, all right, and we're to wait on him. Wait on Jesus to turn the tables. He doesn't say, hey, go out there and become social justice warriors, demand your rights, and make it right, and demand it. No, he says, be patient. Isn't that interesting counsel? I mean, everything we read there, remember that first six verses? And like I ended up there, verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you. And James says, keep on, not resisting. You know, and of course, Paul says, if you can make your lot better, do it. You know, it says to the slaves. But other than that, there's a lot of just accepting the lot you have in life without, you know, fighting in the flesh. That's what he's saying here. Until the coming of the Lord, this is how you should cope. This is your blessed hope. The Lord is coming, and he's going to eventually turn things around. And then he gives this illustration. And he's illustrating patience and how you should be patient as you wait the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. So note the word waits here, key. Two key words, wait and patiently. Waits. The farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Now, I'm a son of a farmer, and you know what you have to do after you plant the crop, what you have to do? You wait. And what do you wait for? Yeah. Yeah. And what's in the process there? What's he say here? You wait for rain. I mean, if it doesn't rain, you're not going to have a crop, right? So there's a lot of waiting if you're a farmer. I remember as a little kid getting on this, we all kneel down before the couch and pray for rain. We need rain. So there's a lot of waiting if for the farmer. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. You know one thing about rain? You can't make it happen. You have to wait, right? And you wait prayerfully. But it's in God's sovereign control. You have to wait for his providential timing. And that's what he's telling these believers to do. Wait. It's like the farmer has to wait. Yeah, it's going to come around. Jesus is going to turn the tables. He's going to come one day. In the meantime, patiently endure. Patiently endure. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. God's timing. Wait on God's timing. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be quick necessarily. Wait on the Lord's timing. Waiting patiently. There's a real emphasis there. Again, those are the key words. This is to be the attitude here, an expectant attitude of waiting for the Lord, submitting to the process. whatever process God's taking me through. And he has a reason for the process he sovereignly allows us to go through. And he uses those hard times. Waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. Of course, the early rains were the fall rains, October, November. The latter rain was considered the March, April rains. But you needed both. And he's encouraging them to wait just like the farmer waits. And then, verse 8, you also be patient. Just like the farmer, you also be patient. Make an application here to your lives. Be patient. Establish your hearts. When I think about establishing your hearts, I think about that song we sometimes sing, right? I have determined. You know, this is kind of a determination of the heart that you're going to wait. You're not going to take matters into your own hands and operate in the flesh. You're going to wait on the Lord here in terms of this oppressive situation. And so this is the basis of our being patient, is the Lord is going to one day come, and we're waiting. We're waiting for that to happen. And in order to establish your hearts, assume some personal responsibility here, right? I mean, you're responsible for how you're going to respond from your heart here. And he's telling them, be patient. Establish your hearts in patience, in waiting. David Jeremiah says, what the second wind is to the marathon runner, patience is to the believer. That's a good analogy. A lot of times we need that second wind, right? And we got to keep on keeping on. You can't quit. Establish your hearts. And then again, he says, for the coming of the Lord is where? At hand. You know, that's a picture of imminence, right? That's a picture of imminence. And by the way, the word coming is parousia, the Greek word parousia, which was often used in relationship to the coming of a king, the coming of royalty. That relates to the idea of his presence and how that is going to be so special. But again, imminence here. Patient until the coming of the Lord, verse 7, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Again, I think both are emphasizing the imminence. It could happen at any time. And again, we emphasize around here, live ready. That's the idea here. Edmund Hebert, his statement here leaves no doubt that James, like Paul, Peter, and John, it's pretty much consistency here, look for the personal return of Jesus Christ as imminent. The Lord had instructed his followers to be ready and watching. If they had believed that he would not return until centuries later, there would have been no occasion or need to watch for his return. It's an undated event. Each generation of believers is thus given the opportunity to live in hope of his return. All down through the church age, that's been the case. We are always to be living ready. I mean, that's our calling as the church. It's ever imminent. It's ever at hand. All right. Any other thoughts before we go on to verse 9? Yeah.
Yeah.
Sure.
Just happened this morning.
Yeah.
We had a situation that happened, and I thought that I needed to write an email to somebody, a text. And so I sat down to write it, and something in me, the Holy Spirit, will say, don't do that now.
Yeah.
Well,
that's good. That's good. Yeah. Yeah.
And time didn't go by that long that I get a letter, a comment, a text from this other person.
Oh.
And I was able to express what I wanted to express, but rather than being me the one who's forcing the conversation, it was initiated. So I said, well, praise the Lord.
Yeah. You're waiting on the Lord, and the Lord brought it around.
Just listening.
Yeah. Well, amen. Yeah, and these things that come up, you know, just as far as my own ministry in things of injustice, and recently I've been dealing with a situation where somebody is really being mistreated in a bad way, and it really does not make me happy. I don't like it when people are just beaten down and trounced on, and another Christian's supposedly doing it. That really, is there a righteous anger? I hope so. You know how the Bible says, be angry and sin not. I say, that first part's easy for me. but sin not, you know. Especially if somebody's mistreated like that. It just, but you come back here, wait on the Lord. You know, don't do it in the flesh. Don't respond in the flesh. Let God handle it. J. Vernon McGee, you know, we got to come back to that. Why is waiting hard? I think because we have the flesh, maybe.
That's what I think, because you said earlier, you said, well, it may not be easy.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
It's not on the Lord.
It's not on the Lord. It's on us for sure. I mean, we are told to establish our hearts. You know, we are responsible for our heart's response here. But and it's good to know. It's good to be in the Word. Like for me, it's good to do this study today. Remind me, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to handle this? Wait on the Lord. Yeah. You know, don't take matters into your own hands here. Let God deal with it, His timing, His way. And you know, I had that quote somewhere recently where it's good to remember Jesus died for this person too.
Yeah.
You know, and Jesus loves them just like He loves me. It's not like, you know, they are the enemy. You know, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. So anyway, yep. Yeah.
So the question, the
common
question
is,
there a time, right, that we need to take action?
Sure. Absolutely. Yeah, and I think that's where, you know, how to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There is a place to be firm. There's a place for rebuke. Absolutely. I mean, I think we're dealing with unbelievers in the context here, in the immediate preceding context, and how to respond to them. And you know, you do hold believers accountable where you don't hold unbelievers accountable. So all of that enters in. But some of these get kind of touchy as far as all kinds of different situations. You know, we need wisdom from above. So, amen. All right, let's have someone read verse 9. Who wants to read that for us? Yeah, Jay.
Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door.
Isn't that a convicting verse? When's the last time you complained about a fellow believer? Well, could be. Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another, right? Oh, yeah. You know, it's interesting because some people say, well, what's this doing in this context here? Because clearly he's talking about being patient with those who oppress you, wait on the Lord patiently. But now all of a sudden, right in the middle of that context, in this context, he throws out, mine says do not grumble. Complain is a good translation too. Do not grumble or complain against one another. So he's really dealing with the attitude. And notice that he's talking about brethren. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. So he's talking about fellow believers here, right? But, you know, when you're under pressure, sometimes it's easy to start complaining against one another in that situation. So I think, yeah, okay, we got to be careful in terms of our attitude towards those who are outside, but we also have to be careful with those inside. And, you know, sometimes in the home when there's a lot of pressure, all of a sudden you kind of turn inward and you can start, you know, kind of going at each other from within. That seems to be the idea here. And the word grumble literally is the idea of sigh or groan. And it does have this idea, it seems to have the idea of complaining against or having a critical spirit. It's an internal attitude issue here. Expositors has this to say. It is the unexpressed feeling of bitterness of the smothered resentment that may express itself in a groan or a sigh. So, you know, it's just that attitude. And again, do not grumble against one another brother. Don't get into the blame game with a critical spirit. Again, brethren, as fellow believers, lest you be condemned. Well, that's kind of strong language. Probably better translation is judged. Because we know that in Christ there is no condemnation, right? We're not going to be condemned in that sense. So, you know, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. So, you know, before Char Rose passed, I read from her, Romans 8. I always like, start, no condemnation. You know, she knew that very well. But it's just good to come back to this is our position in Christ as believers. And those in Christ, no condemnation. God's not holding our sin against us. So we have full acceptance. But in terms of rewards, There is an issue. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. You can lose your reward. Revelation 22:12, Christ says, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. So I think he's talking about, if you want to use the word condemned here, it's the idea of being judged where you could lose your reward, not your salvation. A critical spirit. You have a critical spirit. God's going to judge that. And he says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. Where is he at? He's at the door. Again, this seems to reflect imminence. Verse 7, the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now the judge is standing at the door. All three are emphasizing, I think, imminence and how that is to be a motivating factor in our lives. As a warning, James says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. The Greek really has doors, plural. The portrayal is that of a judge standing before the double doors of a judgment hall ready to walk through. Again, standing at the door emphasizes imminency. It's quite a picture, isn't it? Like the Lord's just standing right at the door. He's ready to walk through. Right? And what's going to happen when he walks through the door? Well, judgment. I think we're going to be raptured to judgment, right? The bema seat, the evaluation of our lives as far as our works, our quality of workmanship. Again, it's not salvation. It's rewards is the issue. Vernon Dirksen, the picture of imminent judgment is as much an incentive to patience as is the coming of Christ to bring deliverance. Yeah, both are brought out in this text here. Frank Gablin, it is a shallow kind of Christianity that seeing only God's grace in the gospel forgets inevitable judgment. It's good to remember, okay, there is going to be a judgment for believers as well. We must keep in mind that we are all accountable to Jesus. We will answer to him. This reality should serve to quell a critical spirit. That's really what he's emphasizing here in verse 9. Do not be critical against one another. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be judged. Lest you be judged. And the judge is standing at the door. All right, any other thoughts before we go on? No complaints? Not after that exposition. Okay. Well, we all live here. It's so easy. It's so easy for me. Honestly, in my spirit, sometimes I can whine about people. And things I never say out loud in public, but I can say, that person, they're never there. I'm a work in process here myself for sure. Yeah. Well, convicts me. Yeah. It's like, nope. And the word convicts me. I mean, I'm studying this. It's like, no, change your attitude here about some of this. Yeah. 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 Oh, okay. Maybe prayer requests. Prayer requests. Yeah, right. We can. This is interesting. How we can kind of talk ourselves into a lot of things, can't we? Yeah. Anyway. Okay. Verses 10 and 11. Who wants to read that? Yes, Levita. Thank you. What's that? Yeah, well, it's all convicting. Should we close early? Yeah, there's definitely, for me, there's definitely, and I think the older I get in the Lord, the more sensitive I am to some of the things here where I don't, earlier in life, I don't know if I was as sensitive as I should have been. But anyway, my brethren take the prophets. And now, it's interesting, the prophets were like the godliest of the people. And they didn't have an easy time of it. It didn't go easy for them. And so he says, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They were representing the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. They were the choicest of God's servants, representing him in a very unique ministry. But know what they're an example of. Take them as an example of suffering and patience. They are the example. Jesus pointed to them as an example here too. Matthew 5, Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is what was their lot. They tend to be persecuted. Revile and persecute you. Speak all kinds of evil against you falsely. Rejoice. This was the lot of the prophets. You're in good company when this happens to you. And they spoke in the name of the Lord, and they were an example of suffering and patience. They kept on keeping on. The true prophets didn't quit. They endured. This is the mark of faithfulness. Again, this is the calling of us as believers, to keep on keeping on. You know, I don't see that the Lord is going to say, well done, you quitter. I think well done belongs to those who endure. They persevere. And that's the exhortation here. And then verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Again, this is a central theme in James, by the way. Chapter 1 emphasizes this. Chapter 5, he ends up here again. We count them blessed. The favor of God rests upon these people who endure. They bear up under pressure is the idea. And we need to remember, we need to endure. The Christian life is not just a sprint. We're done. No, it's a marathon. It's a marathon. There's a lot of endurance here. You have to go through a lot. Warren Wiersbe used to say, blessed are the plodders, right? We plod on. We just keep on keeping on, one step at a time. And that's what we're called to do. We count them blessed. These are the people who are blessed. These are the ones going to hear well done, those that endure, not the dropouts, the quitters. That's not our calling. And then he says, you have heard of the perseverance of Job. Here's an example, Job. And we might say certain things in terms of Job. Job had some issues a little bit there, right? And I mean, he was even contending with God at one point. But you know, he did keep on keeping on, where he said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. It's not like he ever abandoned the faith. He didn't. Didn't understand what's going on in some ways, which is very human. But it is interesting. The language here, the language James uses here is interesting. People often talk about the patience of Job. But James did not use that exact word in describing Job. Rather, he used the word perseverance. Job is an example of perseverance. And so we do have the Greek word patience, verse 10. But this Greek word is really the idea of perseverance or endurance. So he specifically hones in on that word perseverance in relationship to Job. He kept on keeping on. He didn't give up at all in that sense. And he says, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We know the end of the story with Job, right? How did Job end up? Yes, blessed is right. And he ended up with twice as much as he had before he started, right? You say, well, what about those 10 kids that he lost, you know, that all died? Did he lose them? Well, I think the assumption is he didn't lose them. They're now, you know, went on to the glory land, right? They're going to be there in the end too, as well as the others that he had. So he ended up with 20 instead of just 10. So he had twice as much as everything else, so that would seem to be consistent, right? You have seen the end intended by the Lord. God has a sovereign purpose. Note this, intended by the Lord. It's good to know that God's got an intention. He's got a purpose. He's got an end goal. And it's all serving to an intended end by the Lord. And this end, if you could see the end, shows that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Very compassionate, not just a little, very compassionate and merciful. It is good to realize this. No matter what you're going through, God cares about you. In Job's experience, we see that God's purpose in the end was good, testifying to the character of God as being very compassionate and merciful, even in the context of great suffering, even when we can't understand the why of what is happening at the time. And that's Job's story. That is the story of Job. When you see the end of what God is doing, it reveals his character and that indeed he does work all things together for good to those who love him. And this is why James exhorts us to press on and press through in endurance. There is a good end coming for those who endure. I mean, we need to think about that in light of the, think about life in light of the end. Persevere through, because there is a good end. God is compassionate and merciful. When you see the end of the suffering God allows, you go through. If you could really see it, you would be able to see that in the end, all things work together for good. And this testifies to God's compassionate and merciful character. Just a word about that. God is not merely compassionate, but very compassionate. Compassionate relates to the affections with the sense that God is full of pity or very kind. He cares very much about us when we are hurting. 1 Peter, casting all your care upon him. He cares for you. You can cast it on him. He cares. Merciful is the opposite of being harsh. It too has a sense of deep pity. It's kind and caring. Compassionate and merciful are very close as to essentially be synonymous. So pretty close in terms of the emphasis there. All right. Well, that brings us to verse 12. But before that, any other input on verses 10 and 11? Okay, let's have somebody finish out with verse 12. Who wants to read verse 12 for us? Yeah, doing it.
Now, above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath. Your yes must be yes, and your no must be no, so that you won't fall under judgment.
Okay, interesting. Who's he talking to? Who's the audience here? What kind of believers? Jewish believers. The Jewish culture was very fraught with swearing. Sweared about everything. I swear this, I swear that. I mean, you know, you go into Matthew and Jesus talks about this. I mean, that was their culture. And so there's an emphasis here, and there's a stress here. Above all, my brethren, do not swear. When people are going through great stress, they sometimes feel compelled to make vows or to swear to something. I swear. They seem to think they want to make a deal with God, and this is the way to do it. Wrong. The Bible warns against rash vows. God is listening and holds people accountable for their vows, even their foolish and rash ones. So some have already said, well, what's this verse doing here in this context? Well, that's what we think it's doing here. Sometimes when people are under pressure, and it calls for endurance, and they start trying to make a deal with God by making vows of some kind. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't resort to that. You're not going to work a deal with God by making a vow. Don't swear. Again, Jewish context here, Jewish culture, you don't have to swear either by heaven or by earth, which is what they would do. You know, certain things you'd swear by earth, and if it was really more important, you swear by heaven. Maybe you swear by the temple if you're really getting serious, and by the altar there. Whatever. They had all kinds of different swearing. And don't do that. Don't do that. Do not swear. You don't have. That's not going to work here. This is God's got an intended purpose. The Lord's coming. He's going to set it right. Just establish your hearts in that vein. James is saying that as a way of life, we should be people of our word. You don't need to strengthen what you are saying with vows, which would be like saying, I lie all the time unless I strengthen it with a vow. James says to be truth tellers as a way of life. Be people of integrity. You should not swear at all in everyday conversation. There's no need to be swearing. And people constantly do this. I swear! Well, you don't have to swear. Let your yes be yes and your no be no in conversation. Now, there's a place for vows, you know, weddings, court of law. There's a place. I think the whole counsel of God would bring that out. As we consider the whole counsel of God, there's a place for making vows. Many godly people, such as Abraham, made vows. Paul made vows. Angels made vows, as did God. So swearing in this sense is not wrong. However, vows should not be the thing of regular everyday talk. They should be reserved for special or formal occasions, such as the court of law. James is dealing specifically with the practice of flippantly swearing and doing it in a way that is not even honest. So the swearing of oaths should always be a very solemn thing, never hypocritical, flippant, or irreverent. So again, I think he's dealing with a specific Jewish culture thing here where it was very common to do this. He said, you don't have to do this. You're under pressure. Don't be going there. You don't swear at all. Of course, I was raised, you know, my Mennonite background, you know, go to a court of law, you could never swear. I think you had to affirm, which means you swear. Kind of played some of these games. I mean, I think they're well-intended, but I think they missed kind of the point here. So he says, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't need to strengthen it with a vow. You should be a person of your word as far as your regular everyday conversation. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. What does that mean? Well, perhaps it means discipline, or perhaps it means ultimately you're going to give an account to God. The judge is standing at the door, and you're going to give an account to him if you carry on like this. You shouldn't be doing this. So, well, what do we see here? In our text, in our study tonight, we are called to put up with a lot. When it comes to the oppression of the world, unbelievers, we should not fight flesh with flesh, which I think is easier said than done. When people do things that are really wicked to people, it's hard to just say, be patient. So James says, though, be patient until the coming of the Lord. God's going to set it all straight. Don't handle it in the flesh. You pray for them, and you keep on keeping on. It will come around in due time. And then, in that pressure cooker, watch your attitude towards fellow believers. Don't develop a critical spirit towards them. That, too, is not acceptable. And then, of course, don't swear. You get into pressure situations like, okay, and you see this different times in the Bible. People would swear they're going to do this, they're going to do that, and it get you in trouble. Don't go there. You don't have to go there. God's in charge, and there is an end intended by the Lord, as we saw in verse 11. Well, no matter what comes, we can rest in the sovereignty of God. That's what I see here. God is sovereign. His providential ways. We can rest in this. They say no one ever repented of being a Christian on their deathbed, right? Have you heard that? No one ever repented of being a Christian on their deathbed. In the end, it is worth waiting on God. Whether the Lord comes or whether we go to be with the Lord, it's good that we wait on the Lord and let the Lord handle it, whatever we're going through. This is from Richard Wurmbrand, who Voice of the Martyrs started that publication. It's now Global Ministry. But he says, once I was in the same cell with a man I brought to Christ. He left behind a wife and 6 starving children. I asked him, have you any resentment toward me for bringing you to Christ and for the fact that your family is in such misery? His reply typifies the attitude of so many martyrs down through the centuries. I have no words to express my thankfulness that you have brought me to the wonderful Savior. I would not have it any other way. Yeah. God's way is gloriously the best way in the end. You know, I bet he honored that with the family, too, in some way. I don't know what the end of the whole story is, but God's got a way, that's for sure. All right. Any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Okay. Very good. Let's share some prayer requests. Anybody need a prayer?